Morning, Mother Day. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Psalm 105 is where we're at. If you're a guest with us, we're delighted that you're here. We're turning through the Psalms this season, particularly the historical Psalms, which remind us of all that God did in the Old Testament and ultimately how God preserved his line to the coming of Jesus. And Psalm 105 is one of these great historical Psalms that we're looking at. And so, again, if you're new with us, we welcome you. We're delighted you're here. Let's have a prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we jump into Psalm 105. Now, Father, we acknowledge that you are the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And you are with us. We delight in your word, Lord. Say with the psalmist, our God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. Those waters roar and foam, its mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when the morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. What a thought, God, that you're with us. And you are with us. You have demonstrated that you're with us in sending Jesus, Emmanuel, just to say his name encourages us. Just to know that we are not alone in this life. And that one day he will make all things new and we will dwell with him forever. So I pray you grant us grace today as we study your scripture. May this be a means of grace. May your word strengthen your people. We come as your adopted children to our Father, and we say, speak to us, Father. Your children are listening. We pray that your good news, the gospel, would melt away sin in our lives. Our hearts are prone to grow hardened, cold. We pray that your gospel would melt away pride, and anger, bitterness, resentment, hostility. And you would then take the melted parts and remake us into the image of Jesus. We may show forth your glory to the world. And so come, we pray, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you've been asked this before. Why do you believe in Christianity? I've been thinking about that question a lot based upon some recent conversations that I've had. And I found it encouraging that in Psalm 105, we don't really find the psalmist trying to answer that question necessarily, but we find many of the answers that we give to our non-Christian friends in Psalm 105. And so perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're wondering, why do you guys believe this stuff? And we want to tell you, this is a safe place for you to come, ask those questions. We've asked those questions. And I'm actually going to give you like six reasons why you should consider Christianity as we journey through Psalm 105. The most obvious being, Psalm 105 teaches us that Christianity is married to history. It's rooted in human history. There's not something that the product of an imagination of a guy who had an experience in the mountains somewhere by himself, but rather we believe the characters in the Bible existed, that Jesus actually entered human history, that the resurrection really did happen, that he really did rise bodily. He appeared after that with his disciples. He ascended in human history, and that he will one day return in human history. And Psalm 105 is one of these historical psalms that shows us how God has worked in human history. Now, it has a twin, Psalm 106, we're going to look at next week, which is more negative. It's the more cynical psalmist looking back at history, where Psalm 105 is a little bit more positive, where the psalmist in 105 is really just recounting all that God has done without considering a lot of the failures of God's people. Next week, he's going to elaborate on about 8 or 9 failures of Israel, and you won't want to miss that as we talk about all the ways you sin, all the ways I sin. 105 is very positive as we're looking at what God has done, particularly through Abraham, Joseph, Moses, ultimately leading into the Promised Land. So when you think 105, we're thinking about the first 5 books of the Bible, basically. And the psalmist is reflecting really upon how God has worked in history. Now, a lot of people don't find history interesting. Some of us find certain aspects of history interesting. Maybe that's you. I always love when Jimmy Fallon and Timberlake does the history of rap, because I can identify with the songs, and I'm like, I still can sing all these songs. I wish I couldn't remember some of these songs, you know? And there's just a participation in that that makes you get interested in it. Somewhat like Americans would find American history interesting because they're Americans. Well, we should be even more interested in biblical history if we're Christians, because we don't read the history of the Bible as spectators, but as participants in an ongoing mission of the redeemed. In other words, this is our history. These are our brothers. These are our sisters. And we have a lot to learn from them. This psalm, Psalm 105, verses 1 to 15, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, starting in verse 8, as David led Israel in singing praise to God as the ark was relocated to Jerusalem. And it was an occasion in which they celebrated the faithfulness of God. That's very illustrative for us as God's people. There should be occasions where we stop often and reflect upon the faithfulness of God. Psalm 105 is encouraging us to do that. Now, it's a long psalm. You're probably already discouraged if you're looking at all of it together, thinking to yourself, that's 45 verses, and next week's longer. I think I got sick next week. But it's very easy to outline, okay? It's just basically two parts. The first six verses, is this call to praise. All the application is sort of on the front of this psalm, telling us what we ought to be doing. And then there's a why. So what is it that we're to be doing? Worshiping the Lord. Why should we do it? Well, He's the Lord of history. All right? And then I'm going to add a third W to it at the end called wow, as we just look back upon all that God has done in history and collect some of our thoughts. So let's jump into the what, why, and wow of Psalm 105. In verses 1 to 5, we find a string of imperatives that are a string of things for us to do. And they're all related to worship. This is a very rich list of worship, a worship philosophy, a worship lifestyle. You could actually use, I think, these five verses in your own personal worship time, even around the family dinner table or with growth group or whatever, as you just think about how can I worship better? Well, first of all, in the first two verses are verbal acts of worship when he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." So that's the first expression, that we are to be people who are thankful. Sometimes we have to actually force ourselves to give God thanks, because it doesn't come naturally. Because we're by nature, we're going to see this more in 106, ungrateful people. We're prone to forget, aren't we? To have a spiritual amnesia of all that God has done for us. And so the psalmist is saying here, give thanks. This is a commandment. It's a commandment for you to give thanks. Repeated in the New Testament. Give thanks always. And so perhaps you would just use this psalm to think about all the ways, journaling or, you know, through poetry or through talking or however it's going to help you to recount all the things that God has done to demonstrate His faithfulness. And it would be time for bed by the time you finish, wouldn't it? Giving thanks for all that God has done. There's another verbal word here when he says call upon His name. So as you're in moments of worship, personally or corporately or in small group, have occasions in which we call upon His name. We're calling upon Him for help, for our needs. And then there's this kind of global dimension of praise when he says make known His deeds among the peoples. So worship begins here. It includes the community, but it also should reverberate out to the world, to the nations. Make known His glory among the nations, Psalm 96 says. Well, here's the same concept. Let's make God's name known around the world. Let's declare His praises to people who don't even know Him. Let's describe His works and all that He's done in human history. And then he says, sing to Him, sing praises to Him. So God's people are to be a singing people. The redeemed are to say so. They are to give God praise for all that He's done, singing to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. And then he begins to talk about the gravity of worship in verse 3, the seriousness of worship, when he says, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glory here. This idea that God's name should be the most important thing in the world to us. Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be Your name. Glory in God's name, in your vocation, in your marriage, in your education, in your recreation. All of life is an occasion to glorify His holy name. Glory in His name. And then the parallel phrase here, let the hearts of those who seek him rejoice. Now we've mentioned this a lot already in Psalms, that the heart is so important. Because we live, don't we, out of the overflow of the heart. And it's easy for one to have a version of Christianity that's knowledge heavy or skill or servant heavy and abandon the heart. But I want to encourage you from all the Psalms we're reading, and right here is a good place to pause and to think about it, to help me this week to think about it. If your ability surpasses your spiritual maturity, you're really a walking disaster zone. Because there are people who are gifted, who can do a lot of great things, but their hearts, they're not ministering out of a healthy, holy, happy heart. And we will minister best, longest, most fruitfully, most authentically, out of a heart that is rejoicing in God. So do not neglect cultivating a heart that is rejoicing in God. As Mueller said, we've quoted him before here, my first business of the day is to get my heart happy in God before I do another thing. I want to live out of the overflow of my heart. And so here, let's glory in his name. Let's seek him. Let's rejoice in him. Let's minister out of that kind of communion with God. And then verse 4 shows us the need for worship. When he says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. So you can imagine David taking the ark up to Jerusalem. It was a way in which the people were saying, God, we must have your presence with us. And they're singing this song saying, we must have your presence always, every day, continually. Seek his face, seek his presence. This is why we worship, because we need strength. We need spiritual strength. And then verse 5 is really sort of this, frames up the rest of the psalm, sort of sets the tone for the whole psalm, as he talks about the need to remember all that God has done. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, his judgments that he has uttered. Echoing here are really the works of the book of Exodus in particular, the judgments poured out upon Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the great redemptive event in the Old Testament. And he's telling the people here, do not forget all that God has done. This is so vital for our worship, that we constantly remember. There should be times in which you just pause in your life and you think about occasions in which God's grace just was poured out upon you. I think about the night when I was a sophomore in college when I became a follower of Jesus, and look back upon that evening, sometimes still marveling at it. Think about the time I got to baptize my dad about 5 years ago. Think about my wife saying she would marry me. Bringing home kids. Planting this church. The list goes on and on. And I'm sure there are events in your life when you've seen God just come down and meet you. Provide for you. Heal you. Save family members. We're to be a people who recount those things often. We remember all that God has done. What happens then? Well, that inspires you for praise. That encourages you to live faithfully in the present. So let's take a cue here from the psalmist. Now, how is all that possible? Well, notice verse 6 alludes to this relationship we have with God. You can't worship God if you don't have a relationship with God. Now, if you're not a Christian, everybody worships something, we believe. And the question is, who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? And the way you worship God is you have a relationship with God, and that's what verse 6 is alluding to. Oh, offspring of Abraham. That is the people who are part of this line of faith. God came to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And that storyline just continues to go on until Jesus is introduced in the Gospel of Matthew as the son of Abraham. We are part. This is our history. The way we're able to worship is we're in relationship with this covenant-keeping God. And it's quite remarkable how God put his covenant-keeping power on display throughout the Old Testament. That's what the psalm is highlighting. For example, when he first made this covenant with Abraham, I kind of chuckled at it again this week as I was going back to review my Genesis history. He goes to Sarah and he says, hey, we're going to have a baby. And they were not very good at it for a while. And it says in verse 11 of Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. It's a great way to say it. Very advanced in years, the way a woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's kind of an awkward conversation, isn't it? It's kind of like a Viagra commercial when those come on. You're like, oh, let me turn the channel, kids. They would have been a great Viagra commercial, Abraham and Sarah, as they're talking about, how's this going to happen? Well, it's not medical advances. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. You see, this is just a number of miraculous births in the Bible. Redemptive events in which we are now the offspring of that. How did all of that happen? God is putting on display, I did it. They couldn't do it. I did it. I made you my people. And because I made you my people, now you're able to worship. It is by grace we get to worship. It's by God's power that we get to worship. Now from that, now we start going through the history of Israel. And again, I'll try to make this as entertaining as possible. We had a lot of pounding on the wall over here in the 9 o'clock service, and they helped out a lot, but maybe it'll be a little bit more tame. I don't know what the 9 were drinking, but it wasn't decaf. In verse 7, we begin with the promise to Abraham, explained a little bit more in detail. He says, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. So God is covenant God, he's the God of his people, now his church. But he is also Lord of all the earth. Okay? Even though these people may not be God's people, that he's still sovereign over all things. He remembers his covenant forever. A covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. Law and love, blended together. Today, when people think about marriage or covenant, they tend to think in terms of feeling or like a contract. Covenant's more than both. Okay? A covenant is more intimate than a contract. It's not just a piece of paper. And it's more binding and enduring than feelings. And when God comes and makes a covenant, he is displaying both affection and binding himself. Enduring, lasting commitment to this person. And we are in a covenant relationship with God, aren't we? We have affections and we have loyalty. We have commitment. And he's saying here that God is going to keep this blend of law and love throughout human history. He's going to keep his covenant forever. A word that he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now you may not have picked up upon it. But when Donnie was reading Luke 1, he was reciting some of this in paraphrase form. When Zechariah was making that statement about John the Baptist, he was echoing Psalms like this, that he keeps his covenant forever. Christmas is a time to remember God's covenant. It's a time to remember God's law and love. It's a time to remember how God keeps his word throughout 100,000s of generations. For all of eternity, we'll be singing his praise because he in his faithfulness has kept his covenant. He says, I repeated this covenant, verse 9, to Isaac and again to Jacob. You could read the book of Genesis to get the details. And then in verse 11, there is a land promise that was associated with this covenant. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now that commandment, or that promise rather, is fulfilled in verse 44 and 45 of this psalm. The psalmist says they got to the land. I think one of the reasons he includes the land in the covenant promise is not all the covenant promise included. The reason I think he includes it is it's very tangible to see. Oh, we're here. He really did keep his promise. Now, I would just add to my list of reasons to consider Christianity this simple fact that the Bible is a unified book of promise and fulfillment. So, for example, some promises are already fulfilled. They did get to the land. And there are many others that were already fulfilled. The coming of Jesus is a story of promise fulfillment. And there's not much left to be fulfilled. We're kind of at the last stage of this redemptive drama, aren't we? And so the Bible is not just a collection of random books sort of thrown together, but it's a unified book of redemptive history of which Jesus is the hero, a book of promises made and promises kept. And so we can trust it. We build our lives upon it. Now the next stage here is how the Lord protected and provided his people from Canaan to Egypt. Okay? We get in verse 12, when they were few in number, of little account, they were sojourners in it. So they were just basically nomads wandering around. Now, you got a little group of people. God's made this everlasting promise to this little group of people. They're wandering around in the middle of danger, kings, armies. And he says to them, when they were wandering from nation to nation, kingdom to kingdom, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Two examples of this. You want to go back and read later. Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And Genesis, and both of them include occasions in which Abraham lied and said his wife was his sister. Okay? Not never a good idea. It's also kind of gross. But if you want to marry your sister, that's in Kentucky. But anyway, that's where I grew up. I didn't marry my sister. If you did, let me just move on. Abraham goes up to it's Pharaoh. And what happens is both of these occasions, the Lord intervened and he protected them, as he promised he would. First through a miracle and a plague, and then a dream. Okay, in Genesis 12, it's a plague. He comes to Pharaoh and says, hey, she's my sister. He finds out she's not, and God sends plagues on Pharaoh, and he says, get out of here. God protected them. Genesis 20, Abimelech. I need some coffee, man. You guys are much better than the nine, by the way. I appreciate the fact that I at least know your heart is beating. Abimelech's case, in a dream, the Lord came to him and said, that's not his sister, man. That's his wife. And the Lord protects Abraham again. So that's kind of what this psalm is talking about. They're a group of nomadic people. They're wandering from nation to nation. They're not much to look at. Small account. And here's God moving into Pharaoh's life, intervening. Most powerful person in the world. And we forget that about Egypt. This was a superpower. This is not like the old song, Walk Like an Egyptian, which they mocked Egypt. Like, you don't take Egypt seriously when you look at that song. Egypt was to be feared. And he's intervening. He's protecting. You see, God is protecting the line that leads to Jesus all the way through human history. It's quite remarkable. It's quite remarkable. Then we get into Joseph's life now. We kind of move into the story of Genesis beyond Abraham, beyond the patriarchs, the early stages of the patriarchs, into Joseph. It says, and this is a very pivotal point in redemptive history, verse 16. He summoned a famine on the land. It's the land of Canaan. Okay? And broke all supply of food. But he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So here we see that God is using very harsh circumstances in Joseph's life to accomplish a great purpose, which was to save people from famine. Notice it. The Lord sent the famine, and the Lord sent Joseph. Like, God is at work in the midst of all of this. He's going to use this man, Joseph, to spare a people. Notice how Psalm 105 glosses over a lot of the nitty-gritty details, a lot of the corrupt things that his brother did. He's just emphasizing the sovereignty of God. The Lord sent Joseph ahead of the famine. Just emphasizing that God is in control of what's happening in human history. Verse 18, Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Now, even though God is sovereign, this doesn't slosh over everything as if pain isn't real or hardship isn't real. His neck is in a collar. Now, one commentator rightly pointed out, Joseph's life was Israel in miniature. Suffering preceded glory. And I think one of the reasons why we have so much about Joseph in the book of Genesis is his life, I think, is Jesus in miniature. Suffering that leads to glory, which is also the paradigm for the Christian life. Suffering first, glory later. The neck of iron hurt. The feet being shackled up was real pain. Joseph is sold out by his family. He's betrayed. And yet, God is at work in the midst of this guy's life until God's purposes prevail. Verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of his people set him free. He made him lord over the house and ruler over all of his possessions, to bind its princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. He gets elevated basically to the position of like secretary of state. He's now in a position of influence, and now he's going to save lives. Now, here's the third reason, if you're keeping score, of why Christianity is reasonable to believe. I think the Bible explains suffering better than any resource you can find. Here's the interesting thing. The problem of suffering is one of the biggest objections people have to Christianity. And yet, The Bible speaks to it as one of the dominant themes in the whole Bible is suffering. It's not like God's like, oh, that's a problem. I didn't know it'd be a problem. I'm surprised by it. But the whole book is about it. Think about it. Genesis tells us how suffering came into the world. Then Joseph, a huge chunk of Genesis, is about a man suffering. Book of Exodus, they start off in slavery. They get delivered. The wisdom literature reflects upon suffering as one of its main themes. The minor prophets are yearning for God to deliver them from suffering. In the New Testament, books like Peter and Hebrews talk a lot about suffering. And the Revelation is telling us that Jesus one day is going to wipe away tears from our eyes. This same Jesus who towers over the whole Bible as the suffering servant. This is what the Bible offers you. It offers you a Savior who can identify with you in suffering. It offers you a Savior who is not immune to suffering, who is not unaware of suffering, but was the man of sorrows himself, acquainted with grief. That's our Savior. And I don't know where else you're going to go to find someone to explain the problem of suffering outside of a Christian worldview that tells you we have a God who understands it. He identifies with it, and one day He will eradicate it. He will deliver us once and for all from this bondage of yearning for redemption, the groaning that we do with creation. Look at the Psalm 105. It's a story of people who are suffering. So that doesn't mean your suffering isn't real. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It does. I'm sure Joseph's neck hurt. But in the middle of it all was God at work. In the middle of it all was God with a purpose. God working out His redemptive drama. And so in the middle of suffering, we can take hope. We don't know the whole story of our life, but we know the ultimate story of redemptive history. And so I would encourage us to remind our non-Christian friends that they don't need to turn away from this God, but to Him. All right, let's move on to the next scene. Protection in Egypt. Now they're in Egypt. It says, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. It's another name for Egypt. And the Lord made His people very fruitful. Yes, He did. And He made them very strong. I love how Exodus just said, these women just keep having babies, man. It was, the writer says, these women are vigorous. I think it's Imago Dei. I don't know how we got back there in the book of Exodus. But we're back there. We are related to these people. We should change our name eventually, just be called Exodus Church. It's a good name. It's English. And it describes how women have babies around here all the time. But we'll pray about that. The Lord made them fruitful. How do you explain this fertility? God did it. The Lord says, the Lord made His people very fruitful. And in the consequence, as a result, verse 25, He made Pharaoh very hateful. His anger intensified when the people multiplied. See what I did there? Don't rhyme it. It's a natural gift, guys. It just sort of flows, okay? It's called freestyling on the streets, all right? That's what happens. People multiply, and Pharaoh's anger intensified. And as a result now, the people are groaning. Exodus 2, it says they're crying out, they're groaning. And I love how it says the Lord heard their cry, and He answered them. He identified with them. And so what happens next is how God uses Moses and Aaron to deliver His people. We should never cease to be amazed at God using Moses. When you think about the guys in the Bible, these are humans. All right? This guy's 80, he's a shepherd. And God says, hey, you need to go up to Pharaoh, most powerful person in the world, and say, let my people go. Like that, we kind of get used to it. But this is not a guy who's just going up with... The fact is, God used all sorts of people. It's not just PhDs that He uses. He uses GEDs. He uses Joe the plumber. He uses the seminary professor. He uses doctors and lawyers, tax collectors. We just read through the Bible and we see a group of people that God, by His grace, has used, ordinary people. Here in this case, Moses. He says, hey, Moses, I want you to do your work. So he goes up, and as a result now, we read of these plagues in verses 27 down to verse 36. Now, one thing you should bear in mind when you read the plagues, we studied this when we looked at the book of Exodus, but that's been a while ago now. I wrote a commentary on Exodus. I think it's out there in the book. You can buy one there, or you can order a couple thousand. All proceeds go to help my hungry kids. But anyway, the book of Exodus reminded us that when God was sending the plagues, he wasn't just like performing cool tricks. Like, oh, how can I zap them? How about frogs? How about gnats? This sounds funny. How about I'll turn the water into blood? Each judgment was a judgment on Egypt's gods. Gods. God was showing Egypt, and this is the refrain throughout Exodus, I alone am God. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There are no other gods. You don't have a God over the sea, God over the air, God over the earth. You have one God. He's over all. And so these plagues were a demonstration of God's power. And in doing that, God was also displaying his mercy to Egypt, who could have repented. But many of them, most of them, refused to repent. Judgments always mingle with mercy. And in this case, this was a grace to Egypt to show them, stop believing in these false gods. But unfortunately, again, many refused to believe. So we have a list of these plagues, verses 28 to verse 36. Just a couple notes here, we'll move on. He doesn't go in the order that the Exodus goes in with the plagues. That shouldn't bother us because there's nothing that's changed in the material. I think he's doing it for poetic and theological reasons. As we've said before, the Psalms have more freedom in them. They're poets. Poetry is more enjoyable to write because you don't have to follow all these grammar rules that somebody made up, right? Some of you right now are exhausted because you've been writing these papers. It requires a particular form and footnotes and all of that, and it just exhausts you, okay? You need to write some poetry, right? Split infinitives, start with a conjunction, you know, and enjoy God. And just write some poetry. And the psalmist said, I know what happened in Exodus, and so he's going on it out of his heart and reflecting for a theological purpose. And I think the reason he puts darkness first, which was plague 9, is because at that point the people had surrendered. And he's saying, this is what God did. And then the first thing that comes to his mind is, he's in the darkness. And then he ends with the last plague, verse 36, when he struck down the firstborn. All of this, once again, is showing us the grace of God, which I will now add to my list of reasons to believe. Why consider Christianity? Because it is a religion of grace, not performance. Did the people of Israel deserve to be redeemed? No. Was it because they were good? No. I mean, just read the following pages of the Red Sea drama. We're going to read some of those sins next week. Now, what Christianity offers you is salvation to the worst of sinners. Not based upon performance, not based upon works. It offers you new life. The Exodus was the biggest redemptive event in the Old Testament, and now we're part of a greater Exodus, a greater redemption in Jesus Christ, and it's held out to the whole world. Well, that gets us down into verse 37 now, in which we see the Lord's promise fulfilled. He promised to take them to a land, and we're going to see that happen in this last section. The Lord brought out Israel with silver and gold. So they left with resources. Must be the money. Maybe. They weren't singing. What's the silver and gold? Well, God told them, hey, when you're going to leave Egypt and you're going to go up to the ladies and they're going to hand it over to you. And these resources would be used in their wandering. So he's not just delivering them, he's also resourcing them. Again, I think all of this is somewhat of a parallel to salvation, of inheritance, of resource, deliverance. He's providing for everything we need. There were none of his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, and dread had fallen upon them. So please get out of our land, they're saying. Verse 39. This shows how God was providing for his people. These are beautiful pictures that should encourage us. First of all, he spread out a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. So every day they had a cloud to lead them, to guide them. Now, some of you probably would love one of those, would you? I'd like to have me one of those clouds. Go over who I'm supposed to marry. I'll follow you wherever you lead, cloud. You know, that would be great. Where am I supposed to move? Where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? Give me a cloud. Well, the good news is in the gospel, we have something better than a cloud, don't we? Right. Jesus said this was a temporary thing. This was temporary. The Holy Spirit is permanent and abiding. Jesus says in John 14, I will not only be with you, I will be in you. In you. The Holy Spirit is giving us this type of guidance. And we read then of the Lord providing. They ask And he brought quail. He gave bread from heaven in abundance. So not just a little bit, but in abundance. Holy scones just dropping out of the heavens. They gather them up. They start complaining. We don't like this anymore. You have any bird? And the Lord gives them quail. And he opened up a rock, verse 41, and it gushed out and flowed through the desert like a river. We read in the Exodus that their sandals never wear out, 40 years. There's a cloud over them the whole time. Pillar of fire by night. Bread from heaven. What's God doing? He's providing. He's protecting. He's keeping his promises. He is taking them to his land. Now, what we have today as Christians is the Holy Spirit, better than a cloud. This is another reason, by the way, to consider Christianity, that has opened up our eyes to behold the wonders of Jesus. To see him as the bread of life. To see him as the water from the rock. To see him as everything we need and more. Why am I a Christian? Well, the Lord has met me. He's opened up my eyes to see, to behold. And I pray he would do for you if you're not a Christian. Because we can argue and argue and argue, can't we? But ultimately, we know as believers that God did the wonderful work of changing us from the inside out. This new covenant promise that he's not just leading us with some cloud temporarily, but he's in us forever in the Holy Spirit. And then it says, he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Notice that. You're going to go inherit a place that's resourced for you already. Everything has been done and you haven't done it. It's all provided. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 6. He makes this promise that you're going to inherit this land and all of this stuff's going to be there. And then finally, verse 45, this is very important. We finally get to a purpose clause. Like, what are we doing? What are all these blessings of God's faithfulness for? That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Why did grace abound for Israel? Well, why did grace abound for us? Paul says it's not so we can sin. It's that we may live our lives under God's word. That we may be his holy people. That we may obey him to his glory. God brought them out, brought them into the land, that they may be his people who order their lives under his word. This is why God has brought us out of slavery. Into the kingdom of his beloved son. That we would happily submit to his word. And feast on it day in and day out. What should we do according to this psalm? We should worship the Lord. And there are many ways to do that. With thanks, with singing, with remembering, with recounting. Why should we do it? Because he is the Lord of history. I'll add then finally some collected thoughts here. Why should we marvel at the Lord of history? First of all, this psalm teaches us that the Lord saves. He saves. Over and over, the emphasis is on what God does in this psalm. Verse 8, he remembers. Verse 16, he summoned the famine. Verse 24, he made them fruitful. Verse 26, he sent Moses. Verse 28, he sent darkness. He turned water into blood. He spoke, he gave, he struck down. He spoke, he struck down. He brought Israel out, he brought Israel out. He gave them the lands of the nations. It's all about what God has done. Why is that? Because salvation is of the Lord. All of this is saying to us, God did it. Praise his name. He's not getting into all the details of history. He's wanting to make that dominant point clear. It's God. He is the one who's brought us out, who's kept his promises. Blessed be his name. The Lord saves. There's more here, right? The Lord speaks. What a God to speak to us. He makes this promise to Abraham verbally, speaks it. And God continues to speak to his people by his word and tells us to live our lives under his word. God spoke creation into existence. He spoke his people into existence. He spoke his church into existence. He brings us out of darkness into light through the word. Right? That's very important that we remember. One of the reasons we study the Bible seriously in the modern day is because we believe this is how God builds his church. Don't ever mistake a crowd for a church. The two are not the same. You can build a crowd on personality, but you can only build a church on the word. That's happened throughout human history. We're not in the crowd. We like crowds if people are coming to hear the word, but we don't compromise the scriptures. We commit ourselves to them because we're more interested in building a church. building God's people. And this is what you need. We need to daily, personally, in our lives, to be under His Word, and corporately in a church where His Word is central. And we see here the good news of the Bible is that God is speaking. Thirdly, God sends. The Lord sends in this psalm. He sends Joseph ahead of the famine. He sends Moses to confront Pharaoh. Ultimately, He sent Jesus to redeem. And now Jesus, John 20 says, as the Father sent me, so now I send you. The Lord is a sending God who sent us into the world to declare His wonderful works among the nations. Fourthly, the Lord uses means. Let this encourage you. Sometimes God's means of accomplishing His ends are unpleasant. Just ask Joseph. Just ask Israel. A neck in iron, feet shackled. What's happening? The Lord is working out His purposes. The Lord uses means, sometimes very, very unpleasant means, to accomplish His agenda. In the middle of it, fifthly, the Lord sustains. We read throughout the narrative of Joseph that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. So even if the means are messy, we're not alone. Even if the means of accomplishing these ends are difficult and unpleasant, we're not abandoned. God is with us. He's sustaining us. He sustained Israel through these miracles. He sustains His people until He accomplishes His purposes. And finally, the Lord remembers His covenant forever. This is really what Christmas is about, isn't it? That God is a covenant-keeping God. That He keeps His promises. That not one word has ever failed. I love how Matthew begins his gospel when he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Christmas is one gigantic demonstration to the world that God keeps His covenant. He keeps His promise. Not one word has ever failed. And this promise to bring Israel into the land of Canaan was just a shadow of the promise He's given to His people now of new creation. One day we will ultimately be home. We're awaiting the fulfillment of that great promise, aren't we? And this is why I would add now a sixth reason to believe in Christianity if you're keeping score. And that is, Christianity is offering you an answer to the ache in your soul for satisfaction. The ache in your heart for being home. Why is it that we're so dissatisfied? C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, "If I find in my heart a desire for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most likely explanation for that is I'm made for another world. If nothing here can satisfy me, then maybe I'm made for another world." And I would say, yes, you are. And through Jesus Christ, you can have promise of being in that world, in a new creation where there is no more oppression, no more terrorist attacks, no more cancer, no more AIDS, no more orphans, no more nations, just a kingdom and a king who reigns forever. That's our history. And that's where history is headed. So let's be happy about that. Father, thank You for Your word today. I pray that it would strengthen, it would encourage, it would inspire praise. And You have told us to remember You, and I thank You for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." A great way for us to remember the grace, redemption we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, thank You for being with us in the middle of hardship. Thank You for Your promises. You are more than enough. Help us to believe that. Grant us grace. Help our unbelief. Help us to see You're all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.